Well, good morning to you all from me as well. Best wishes to Delvin and to Margaret in their recoveries. May God give you a speedy return to us. Big thanks to Anne Smallwood for her many, many years of serving on the mission team. She didn't want a fuss made about this, but you wouldn't forgive me if we didn't acknowledge her long and passionate service. God bless you, Anne. I'm delighted to say that we were able to play cricket yesterday for the first time this summer and had a couple of happy surprises. Al Maggiore turned out for us for the first time and has proved to be a natural. And young James Giddings asked if he could have a bowl and is clearly an undiscovered gem. As you can probably imagine, I'm more than a little excited about the reopening of the Wells Place coffee shop next week. Do please take an opportunity to go down there to drop in, sample the delights, but also to meet the new welcomer team down there. Thanks to Chris, our brother Chris, for kicking off our new series in Galatians last week and for reminding us of that mighty truth. God loves you, full stop. No if about it. No, God loves you if you perform well enough, if you look good enough, if you tick all the boxes. God loves you, full stop. Bless you, Chris. Today's instalment, as Mandy read for us, is from Galatians chapter 2. In order to really make sense of this passage and to do it justice, I need to take us on a quick history tour, especially around the book of Acts, which really sets the context. Hope you're up for that. Specifically to try and get an understanding of the Jewish worldview of Paul's day and why Jews believe themselves to be so different from everyone else. So strap yourselves in and let's take a whiz around scripture. We are told in Genesis that God makes a covenant with this man, Abraham, because he's looking to build a nation that will have a unique relationship with him. He tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your offspring and make you into a nation, Israel. God's purpose in doing this was because he wanted Israel to model to other nations what it was to be in relationship with him. Other nations would observe and be attracted to this example. So Israel was brought out of Egypt and given the Torah, God's special law, the rules and regulations that would shape them to be special, holy, distinct, but also appealing and attractive. But Israel fails pretty comprehensively to live up to this calling. They have the odd spell of success, notably David and Solomon, amongst a sorry list of failures, and is eventually exiled and the temple at Jerusalem destroyed. Though in time a remnant returned to Jerusalem, it's all a bit less than, and there is 400 years without revelation as people, as creation, await the much heralded Messiah. And Jesus comes, and though he is savior of the whole world, he doesn't travel the globe with his message. He comes, as is quoted in Matthew 24, only to the lost sheep of Israel. So despite their failure to live up to God's calling for them, deep in their history, deep in their psyche, deep in their worldview, the Jewish nation see themselves as special, wholly different. But after his death and resurrection, Jesus' message does indeed gear up to go global, and he charges his disciples in that famous passage that Dan shared with us again this morning in Matthew 28 to take this message into all the world, to the very ends of the earth. But even with that charge still ringing in their ears, the disciples have no idea how they're supposed to do that. The rest of the world, other than Israel, is populated by Gentiles, by unbelievers that Jews don't associate with, they don't visit, they don't eat with, they basically don't have anything to do with, if they can possibly avoid it. So how are they supposed to figure out this particular conundrum? For starters, how do you change 1,300 years worth of culture, heritage, and worldview? How do you change that mindset? Then, How do you reach those considered unreachable? How do you touch those considered untouchable? Well, we discover how in Acts 10, 11 and 12. And do please take time to go and read or reread those verses. It's dramatic, exciting, compelling scripture. It's apocalyptic, i.e. revelatory, as Chris taught us recently. It's an unveiling of God's amazing plan. Not going to read all of that, but the bottom line is Peter, or Cephas, as his name was in Greek, Jesus's appointed right-hand man, the keeper of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the one who stood up before the crowd at Pentecost, is given a vision. And it's repeated three times. This vision is repeated to nail home its significance, to leave him in no doubt at all as to its importance, its revelation. Through it, Peter is told unequivocally that people he is now up till now regarded as unclean, Gentiles, are no longer to be regarded thus. And this vision coincides, or rather Godincides, with some Gentile believers arriving at his house and relating a vision that one of their number has had at exactly the same time. Excuse me. Then in the house of a group of these believing Gentiles, they all receive the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles did at Pentecost. Incredible noise, the tongues of fire descending and landing on each of their heads, the speaking in other tongues. This is a categorical, definitive moment in the church's history. We Jewish Christians received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These Gentile believers have received in exactly the same way. Thus, there is now no more distinction between them and us. We know this. We have read this probably many times. We hopefully, if we're familiar with the Bible, will understand this. But I cannot emphasize enough just how shocking this revelation is about the Gentiles and their status to Peter and his fellow Christians. A real apocalypse. 1,300 years of heritage, of legacy, of tradition, of understanding, self-understanding, turned on its head. This message of salvation is not just for Jews, but it's for all. The old divide of Jew and Gentile has been destroyed in Christ. Well, that's that then. God has spoken, it's a done deal. Sadly not. Peter may have received the revelation, but there were many, many Jews and Jewish Christians for whom old habits were to die hard. And it was not long before they were loudly insisting that Gentile converts to Christ should be circumcised and basically become Jews. And this push back against the new way brings on a big old conflab in Jerusalem, which we read about in Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas first tell of the amazing miracles and conversions that God has been doing among the Gentiles, and Peter reminds them of his Acts 10 revelation. So let me read from Acts 15, verse 7 to 11. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed them he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Hail Peter, champion of grace. Hail Peter, defender of the gospel. All of which finally sets the stage for us here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Has this issue now been put to bed by Peter and Paul at this council? No chance. This is Paul writing about our champion, Peter. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, who wouldn't be them and their flint knives. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. What has happened to Peter? It smells to me like he has succumbed to the deadly perils of people pleasing. We're not given an insight through scripture as to exactly what has happened, but clearly Peter has been swayed from his previous conviction. How could this have occurred? Well, we are told that Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So whereas Paul was off in foreign climes living out this new way with Gentile converts, in the main, Peter stayed in Jerusalem, stayed amongst Jewish Christians who were surrounded by and would have continued to be exposed to the law, and who would have continually faced criticism and opposition for not conforming to Jewish traditions. We also know from Acts 4 that Peter and his fellow apostles were observed to be unschooled ordinary men. In other words, not having the theological training of some others, nor the intellectual skills, and thus perhaps they were at risk of being overawed or intimidated by some of the weightier brains around. You know, a bit like Chris is sometimes a bit insecure with me and my intellect. But for whatever reason, whether from overexposure to Jewish traditions or theological intimidation, Peter the champ has become Peter the chump, and even Paul's old missionary mate Barnabas has wibbled. I wonder how you do with people pleasing. I wonder how many situations you've found yourself in, knowing the truth, knowing how you should behave, knowing what you ought to do, but been swayed yourself by people around you. I think often of situations where perhaps you have a young leader appointed to manage a group of crusty old stick-in-the-muds, bods who will go out of their way to resist change and make life difficult. Not outright rebellion, just subtle, persistent undermining. I imagine, reflecting on this, that Peter was probably just ground down. The heady days of Pentecost were a long way in the past. No doubt a certain familiarity had set in, and those old ways, those old patterns of behaviour, so endemic, have managed somehow to creep back in. Any which way, Peter has lost his way. So how is Paul to deal with this? We all experience time in life where we feel we have to take an issue with things, don't we? Hopefully, before we launch in and do that, we take time to consider the importance of the issue. Is it really that significant? How serious is it? Is it just a matter of opinion? Is it just me that feels strongly about this? Then hopefully, if it is serious and does need dealing with, we also pause to consider how best to do that. For example, going and having a quiet word with or taking some mutually trusted others along. Where and how would be best to do that? Well, Paul figures this issue plainly is serious. In fact, he considers it absolutely critical. The incredible grace of God poured out on the cross is in danger of being exchanged back for the law, a yoke that none of them have ever been able to bear. The new togetherness between Jew and Gentile, won by Jesus, unveiled through revelation to Peter, is being surrendered in favor of old divisions and old distinctions. without over-egging it, this fledgling Christianity is in danger of being strangled at birth, and Paul is only too aware of that. I believe that he figures, despite his backsliding, Peter is still the recognized head of the church, and so he goes straight to the top and spares Peter no blushes. In verses 14 and 15 of Galatians 2, he says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ.'" He points powerfully, directly. It's about faith, not works. It's about freedom, not enslavement. It's about the Spirit and not the law. Well, that's an interesting bit of biblical history and theology, Toby, but what has that got to do with us today in our 21st century? We, I'm convinced, are just as likely as first century Jews to want to justify ourselves, to prove ourselves good enough, to play to a gallery, instead of just basking in the glow of God's grace. It was an issue then, and it's still an issue today, and it will continue to be an issue until the end of time, because that leaning towards legalism and away from faith is set deep, deep in the soul of humankind. That desire to be seen to be good enough, to earn approval, to point to one's achievement or performance is bound up in our inner being and wants to rule the roost. It's in your heart right now, seeking to dominate your thinking. Are you aware of it? Are you fighting it? How are you going to overcome it? By taking, I hope, a leaf out of our brother Paul's book, and we will close with this today. I so love Paul's heart and passion and total commitment to Jesus, which we see expressed in so many of his letters, so many of his convictions and his decisions. Let me read verse 19 of chapter 2 again. "For though through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself to me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." What is compelling about this is that Paul loved the law. He knew it, he owned it, he lived and breathed it. He loved that distinctiveness, that separateness, that wonderful sense of self-righteousness that being an A-grade acolyte of the law brought him. He loved it. But then he met Jesus and he died to it. No hedging his bets, no sitting on the fence, no lukewarm stuff, no nostalgic reminiscing. He crucified the law in his life because he had encountered something, someone so much better, so much greater, a cause and a way so much more worthy. And thank God for his passion and his sacrifice and his commitment, because it won the day and turned Peter's heart back to the truth. And we believe has saved, kind of in that moment, Christianity to have this glorious future which it enjoys now. Where are you in your battle with legalism and with your commitment to Jesus today? In a moment, we're going to share communion together and remember Jesus' commitment to us, a commitment that went all the way to the cross to die for our sin. Should we our whole hearts to Jesus as our brother Paul did? Should we not say those words, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me"? The Bible is history, but it's not just history. It's living and active. The battles that these giants of the faith fought back then are the same battles that we fight today. Resist, brothers and sisters, friends, the perils, if you can, in as much as you can, of people pleasing. Resist the appeal of justification by works. It's miserable. Sell out to our wonderful Jesus and let him use you mightily to advance his beautiful kingdom of love. In a moment, we're going to sing Great Things. As we do that, let's prepare our hearts and prepare our bread and wine to celebrate communion together.